Well, today we begin considering a new book of the Bible, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And as we start that book this week, before you head for the door and decide, oh, no, I don't know that I want to do this here, let me start by encouraging you, before we read any part of this book, that this book, coming where it does in the Bible, is the easiest book of the Bible to understand. It's the easiest book of the Bible to understand. Now, there are some things that would be helpful for you to have. It would be helpful for you to have a familiarity with the writings and the language of the Old Testament prophets, the way they speak, because that language is woven throughout the book of Revelation. And it will be helpful for you to know what it is, to think about what is it that the Old Testament prophets write about. In other words, if you were to be on your way out the door here and somebody were to stop you and they were to say, hey, what's the Old Testament about? Just give me a sentence. What would you say? Because if you can answer that question and answer it correctly, then it's not going to be too hard to figure out what the book of Revelation is about. And lastly, you need to know the right way to approach this book, because over the last 100, 150 years, there have been various factors that have combined to make the very clear message of this book somehow obscure. And all of that stuff has kind of worked its way into our psyche in the approach of the book. So let me just encourage you that as we start this book, to scrub from your mind everything you've seen on the History Channel about this book, okay? And a lot of what you see on the History Channel has been influenced, I'm afraid, by Christian theologians over the past 150 years. The book of Revelation is not a horoscope. The book of Revelation is a present encouragement that God has the future in hand. And the things that threaten you, and there are things that threaten you, the things that threaten you ought not to trouble you. Let me say that again. The things that threaten you ought not to trouble you. We ended the book of Habakkuk last week seeing that a mere recollection of God can give you no hope. That a vision of God is necessary to have hope. And I told you last week that I'm woefully inadequate to convey to you a vision of God. And, you know, some of you after the service patted me on the back and said, oh, you're being too hard on yourself. Friends, no, I'm not. No human being can give you a vision of God. Only God can give you a vision of God. And that's what he seeks to do in this book. And the reason for the book of Revelation, if you understand nothing else about it, understand this, that the reason for the book of Revelation is to give you a vision of the victorious Savior and your victory if you will abide in him. So with that introduction, let me read to you the first three verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. This is the Word of God. It's the revelation of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. God's word, pray with me. Father, bless us, we pray, in the hearing of this book. Help us to take it to heart. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. How many of you like to play Sudoku? I know Mr. Albright likes Sudoku. My wife likes Sudoku. And some of you know that from time to time, we've got some friends who own a house in Lake Ann, and we'll have an opportunity to go down there for a couple of 3 days. And if you've ever been there, it's very relaxing because there's nothing there. There's woods, there's a lake. And so you spend that time. If you go out of the house, you can go to the woods, you can go to the lake. That's pretty much about it. And so it's a very relaxing time that we'll sit around as a family. We'll get to talk and get to nap and get to read. And my wife oftentimes will play Sudoku. I'm not a big Sudoku fan. I don't really play Sudoku. I tried it, I think, once, and it's just not for me. But one of the things that I do like to do when we're down there is this house, they've got a number of books. And they've got a number of picture books, art books, and they've got an art book. It's really a history, but it's also prints of the Impressionist artist Claude Monet. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Monet, but I like Monet's work. I want you to imagine what it would be like if my wife went over and took that book of Monet prints and started writing numbers all over it in an attempt to solve Monet. If she did that, I think it would be a pretty good indication that she was really long overdue for a vacation, right? So something's gone wrong. You know, there have been a lot of factors over the past 150 years that have precipitated a shift that made people look at the book of Revelation like it was a puzzle book rather than like what it is, a picture book. And they looked at it like it was a puzzle to be solved. Like we had to figure out how the little pieces fit together. And that, of course, has sparked all kinds of things. I suppose most recently, Harold Camping with his predictions of dates of the end of the world. And I think that that's why it's hard for people as they look at the book of Revelation, because it would be like looking at Monet and wondering why you can't solve it using Sudoku. And Monet, I think, is a pretty good parable for the book of Revelation, because, as I said, he is an artist in the genre of Impressionism. He's got one particular painting that I like. My French is not good, so forgive me if I mispronounce it, but I think it's pronounced Bain à la Grenouille. And in that picture, there are people who are gathered on a round dock, and then there's a dock off to the right as well. And you see the sunlight glistening on the water. And if you glance at that picture quickly, you'd think for all the world, this is why I really am amazed by it, you'd think for all the world that you're looking at a photograph. And if you step back from it a distance, you'd think you're looking at a photograph. But if you've ever seen Impressionistic paintings, when you come up close to them, if you try to look really close, it's just splotches of color. You almost wonder how somebody was able to do that and make it from a distance look so profoundly beautiful. And I just find that genre of art very peaceful. But if you examine Impressionistic art very closely, it really doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. In the middle of the 19th century, a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby tried to do just that with the book of Revelation. He tried to look at it in microscopic detail. In other words, he didn't understand how to approach the book. He didn't understand that you have to look at the thing as a whole. The book simply doesn't work that way. It's not a puzzle book. And to think that it did work that way led Darby to confidently assert that the invention of the telegraph, which came about in his day, that was foretold in the book of Revelation and portended the imminent end of the world. My old teacher, Vern Poitras, who teaches a seminary course on the book of Revelation, pointed out that he's actually run into a group of people who fairly consistently understand the book of Revelation very well. He said those are people who are 12 years old and under, because their heads haven't been filled with a bunch of stuff yet from the History Channel, and they've not yet become confused. And so as we begin to look at this book today, I want to encourage you to look at the big picture, the big impression of what it's about. The reason for this revelation is to give a vision of the victorious Savior and your victory if you will abide in Him. And the subject of this revelation is the subject of all of God's revelation. The book begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place." The first recipients of this long letter, that's what it is, it's a long letter. The first recipients of this long letter would have had an intuitive, easy grasp of the message, because it was a church that was beginning to face persecution. And I want to tell you today, let me encourage you, you can easily grasp this book, but you may have to unlearn some things that you picked up over the years. And the first thing, perhaps, has to do with what this book is about. Now, most of our modern Bibles have a title over this book, and it's the book of Revelation. Revelation. If you look at older Bibles, many of them will say over the top, "The Apocalypse." Sounds ominous. The Apocalypse. What does that word mean? Apocalypse, or something that's apocalyptic, carries with it the kind of the connotation that things are going to be destroyed, things are going to become very terrible, disastrous. In fact, when I was reading and preparing for the sermon today, I typed out that word apocalyptic, and I hovered over it with the cursor in MS Word and looked for the synonyms for it, and it said of apocalyptic, predicting disaster and involving destruction. Friends, I want to tell you that that's not what the word means. That has come to mean that, but that's not what it means. This is not the imminent disaster of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for apocalypse, and let me tell you what that is. You want to write it down so you don't forget it. The Greek word is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. It means to uncover something, to unveil something. In other words, there's something there, but you're not able to see it, and so it's uncovered. It's unveiled. It's a revelation. It's an uncovering of something so that you can see it. What's being uncovered so that we can see? Well, it begins a revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the outset, you know, when we read those words, there are some possibilities as to what that might mean. It could be, and some people have suggested, that maybe this is a revelation of Jesus. In other words, what's being revealed here is Jesus himself. That makes good theological sense. There's a little bit of a problem in the grammar to do that, because it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And the him there refers to Jesus, so it would be a funny thing to say that God was revealing Jesus to Jesus. So it could mean, then, on the other hand, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, the revelation which Jesus gave. And there's some argument to be made for that. I think, however, it makes the most sense simply to read this simply as a possessive. It's the revelation that belongs to Jesus. The revelation that belongs to Jesus that God gave him with a purpose. The purpose was to show his servants. And the reason why I say that to me that makes the most sense is that this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And John tells us in a lot of places, John 7, John 8, John 12, Jesus speaking, and he says that he does not speak on his own, but he speaks those things which God gave to him. And it makes sense to me that that's what he's saying here as well. And the revelation is to include what must soon take place, or what must happen quickly. And at the end of verse 3, we read, because the time is near. And the question is, what are we to make of that? You know, there are people who will say, well, you know, the time is near, and the Bible says that in the next 6 months, in the next 2 years, whatever time they might put on, they might put a date on it. As I said, as Harold Camping did, put a date on it. Friends, this book was written to Christians 2,000 years ago, and it was as meaningful for them as it is for you. But what does that mean, that it will happen quickly, that the time is near because it's been 2,000 years? You know, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:7 says something very similar. He says, the end of all things is near. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. And so, either Peter and John, and well, some passages that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, either they're simply wrong, they were just mistaken, or those words, near and quickly, don't refer to a timetable. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's the case, that they don't refer to a timetable, they refer to an event table. In other words, what's being told in this revelation, and I think the whole of the New Testament, is that God has put everything in place, and the next thing that comes, be that 10 years or 2,000 years, the next thing that comes. So it's a revelation that belongs to Jesus that he gives, but what is it a revelation of? Is there any way that we could know that at the outset? You might say, well, we could read the book and figure it out. As we read this book together, I hope you will be struck by how much of John's language is the language of the Old Testament prophets. That language is woven through the warp and woof of this book. John can hardly get in sections 10 words out without weaving in some of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament. So I'd suggest to you that to discover what this revelation is all about, we need to ask, what were the Old Testament prophets all about? Well, you know, in fact, the scriptures tell us the answer to that. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself is depicted as opening the minds of the disciples so that they could understand what was written in the law and the prophets about him. It's about him. That's what the prophets wrote about. The apostle Peter said at the start of his letter in chapter 1 and verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that you have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What are the prophets about? Well, according to the New Testament, the revelation of the prophets is about Jesus. Well, guess what this revelation is about? The subject of this revelation is the subject of all of God's revelation. So the revelation that's given here is not only possessed by Jesus, but it's a revelation of Jesus in vital union and solidarity with his church, with the people of God, who when this is given are suffering for his sake. The History Channel's got it all wrong. But it's had some bad influences, I'm afraid, sometimes even from the Christian church. The book of Revelation is not the book of destruction. It's not a book of predictions of the telegraph or of nuclear war. It's not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. And the reason for Revelation is to give you a vision of the victorious Savior and your victory if you will abide in him. I want to point out to you as well that the revelation is for all of God's servants, for all of Christ's servants. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This revelation that belongs to Jesus, that is given by Jesus, that is about Jesus, ultimately, is to show his servants what must take place. Would you note that, please? To show his servants, not his scholars. Though some scholars may be among his servants. And friends, you know, very frankly, when this book was written to those to whom it first came, there was not time for scholarly musing on this book. The message was clear, had to be clear. But by the time this book was distributed to the churches, the church had grown tremendously, a lot of that because of the work of the Apostle Paul. But it had been 40 years since Jesus had ascended into heaven. And there were some, undoubtedly, who had expected a speedier return than that. You know, he said he was coming back, and I thought it would have been by now. And now the persecutions are starting. And I want you to think about that, what might enter your mind if that were the case. He said he'd come back, I thought it would be before now, and now the persecutions are starting. And what would be the concern that would likely rise in your mind? It might be something like this. Maybe we've been forgotten. Maybe we've been abandoned. Maybe he doesn't care anymore. What's going on? And a part of the reason for this book is to show you that God's got the future in hand and he's not abandoned you and he's not forgotten you. You know, several years ago, now, and it was really quite a few years ago when I think about it, but because my younger son, Nathan, was singing in the children's choir. It was at Easter or on Easter or around Easter. I can't remember exactly when. But he was standing up at the children's choir on the bottom step down there and standing stiff-legged for too long. And all of a sudden, he said later that he saw the darkness closing in. And he just face planted on the ground there. And 911 was called. I don't remember what happened in the service that day. My wife and I were at the hospital, and there's Nathan, little Nathan, with them trying to figure out why he had passed out, but with this big split open gash in his chin, and. And that doctor came in, and while we were there, he said, hey, buddy, he said, you got a pretty good gash in your chin. He said, we want to close that up there so you don't get an infection. You don't have a scar. He said, I'm going to give you a little Novocaine. He said, it might hurt though some. And he did that, and I turned the other way, and then he pulled out like this fish hook or like meat hook or something. And so Dad had to leave the room for a minute there, peeking around the corner there. But there Nathan sat with his chin up as the fella just sutured it up. And he sat there perfectly still, and it appeared that the Novocaine had worked pretty well. And the doctor said to him, well, hey, there you go, buddy. He goes, that didn't hurt so much, huh? And Nathan said, no, it hurt a lot, but you told me not to move. But, if that doctor had just come in and started digging something pointy into his chin, well, he might have started jumping around and writhing and screaming, hey, what are you doing? It makes a difference if you know what's going on. That's the reason for the book of Revelation. It's not that we'll be spared from all hardship or discomfort, but that you'll know what's going on, that God has not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. He's got the future in hand. Jesus reveals himself here so that we can bear up under the suffering. Somewhere in his church, people will be suffering for his name's sake. It's sure to come as we wait for him. This book is an uncovering, it's an unveiling. It's to say, look at my plan, look at my purpose. I haven't forgotten you. It's a vision of the victorious Savior and your victory if you will abide in him. It's not a book for scholars. It's a book for servants. God underscores that point, I think, by the one he gave it to. I'm always marveled. I always find it remarkable that whatever part angels play in God's economy, John in these visions has a kind of an angel tour guide. By the way, that word angel means messenger. And sometimes it's not used of angelic beings. Sometimes it's used of people. I think it's used that way at times in the book of Revelation, but we'll get to that. But whatever part angels play in God's economy, they never play the part of making the gospel known. That's the apostles' job. That's your job. But, I think that the simplicity of what God wanted to convey here is underscored by the fact that God gave this message to John. John, who wrote the gospel, that's what he's referring to when he says that it came to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God. You think back to John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those things which John had seen Jesus do, heard him say in the 3 years that he spent with him. It's that same John. It's John. And the reason that's significant, friends, is this. First-year seminary students taking Greek, when they're given a translation assignment, they're always given it either in the Gospel of John or one of the letters of John. You know why? Because John has a minuscule vocabulary. And John has a childish grammar. Maybe I should say childlike grammar. But in other words, John's not very complicated. I think that's significant. Think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul in Tarsus, as a Pharisee, from a well-off family, it would seem, was very well educated. He knew not only the Jewish scriptures and Jewish history, but he knew the Greek poets. He was an educated man, a sophisticated thinker, a brilliant theologian. John had been a fisherman his whole early life with no formal education, and God gives this revelation not through Paul, but through John. There's a lesson in that, I think. This book is not, as has so often been presented or portrayed, this book is not an obfuscation, a covering up, a kind of a secret code that you must decrypt in order to understand its message. It's a revelation. It's an uncovering, a revealing through the simplest, most plain spoken of God's apostles. It's not a book for scholars, it's a book for servants. And its purpose is not to stuff your head with speculations about the future, but to fill your heart with hope as you face a future that's uncertain to you, because it's not uncertain to God. The reason for this revelation is to give you a vision of the victorious Christ and your victory if you'll abide in him. Lastly, friends, as we begin to undertake considering this book together, this book is given as a means of grace. And you know, in the Reformation, they spoke about the means of grace often as the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as the elements through which God would make his grace known to us. Prayer is a means of grace. And you know, if you were to say, well, the scriptures, all the scriptures are a means of grace, I wouldn't gainsay that. You're certainly right about that. But in verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let me say again, this book is meant to bless you, not to confuse you. I don't know about you, but seldom do I ever count things that are confusing to me a blessing. This book is not meant to confuse you, it's meant to bless you. And there's a blessing pronounced specifically in connection with this book. Do you know that it's the only book of the Bible specifically to do so? It pronounces a blessing upon the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And friends, what's spoken of here, the word that's used, Paul uses it when he writes to Timothy as well, it's not a reference to private reading, like, you know, blessed is the one who sits down and reads this, but it's the public reading, the speaking of this book. It's this communal activity, this covenantal activity. And so as I read this book to you, God's benediction, his blessing is upon me. That's a tremendous thought. God promises to bless me as I read this book to you. But I'm not the only one he promises to bless. He says, blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. That is, you know, not merely on whose ears it falls, but who believe it, who believe what it says. And he says again, because the time is near. Now understand that that's an event table. It's not a timetable. At the time that this was written, all the conditions that had to be fulfilled for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, they'd all been fulfilled. The temple didn't have to be rebuilt, despite what John Walvoord tells us. It had already been rebuilt. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. A rapture didn't have to happen. The tribulation, friends, has been happening since the time of the ascension of Christ. Somewhere in the world. Now, I don't know what that will look like. It'll wax, it'll wane. I don't know how bad it might get or how pervasive. But you know what? Go to our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria and try to tell them they're not in the great tribulation. And tribulation is what God's people will suffer because they're united to Christ. Somewhere in the world, that will be happening. And everything that needed to be in place was in place. The telegraph didn't need to be invented. The nuclear bomb didn't need to be invented. Warp drive doesn't need to be invented. Russia doesn't need to rise again. ISIS doesn't have to prevail. But if they were to do so, The message of this book, while not speaking directly about those things, encompasses them. And the message was as relevant to John's hearers in his day as it is to us in ours. Everything is in place. The plans are laid. The outcome is certain and is unveiled here. I have not forgotten you. I have not abandoned you. It's not a puzzle book given to scholars to decrypt. It's a picture book given to servants. Given, in fact, to a very simple man. A man well-drilled in the Old Testament scriptures, but a very simple man nonetheless. It's a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, that's given by Jesus Christ, that ultimately is about Jesus Christ. And it's a simple message, this revelation, this unveiling. It's given for all to see. And it is a revelation. It's not an obfuscation. It's an unveiling. It's not a concealing. So let me tell you in a single sentence what this book is about. If you get nothing else about this book, but you get this when you read every part of it, you got it. The reason that this revelation is given is to give you a vision of the victorious Savior and your victory if you will abide in Him. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy to us. And Lord, your patience with us, not only with us individually, but Father, your church so readily gets off track, following fashions and fads, sometimes, Lord, so pervasively that it might seem to all like that must be the reality of the faith as happened in the time leading up to the Reformation. But Father, even in that time, you raised up a man, Martin Luther, to be a lightning rod that called your church back. And Father, in that, showed us the truth of this book. You haven't forgotten us. You haven't abandoned us. You haven't forsaken us. So Lord, as we look at this book, this revelation, this unveiling, this uncovering, may we see in it Jesus high and lifted up. May we see your great love and care for us. May we have a vision of you. And so, our God, renew our hope. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.